Right now, most churches are planning their budgets for 2009. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the sponsors page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Send you to the law to elevate you to a noble profession. I sweat in the mines for 20 years to give you the chance I never had. Is that how you interpret the commandment? To honor your father and mother?
God brought me here.
God? A shaft of lightning burns your arse and you call that God? The devil, more like.
Little scene from the Luther movie where young Luther, a newly minted priest, is encountering his father, who had wanted Luther to pursue the vocation of law. Well, Luther had a different idea. He entered the holy orders in this case. He became an Augustinian monk, one of the stricter branches of monasticism in Europe at the time. And the rest of the story is somewhat familiar. Some have said without his time spent there in the strict works righteousness of medieval monasticism, Luther perhaps never would have been pressed to rediscover the gospel in the pages of Holy Scripture, thus sparking the Reformation of the 16th century. I wonder if that's true. It certainly had some influence. We're going to talk about medieval monasticism. Dr. Matthew Phillips is our guest for the next half hour of the program, and you can join us as well. We don't see monks and nuns walking the street so much anymore, especially in the United States. It seems a very rare thing indeed. But of course, this is an ancient institution in the church. So we should really understand it if we're going to understand the history of the church and if we're going to understand the Reformation. Dr. Matthew Phillips is assistant professor of history at Concordia University, Nebraska. Dr. Phillips, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. How's it going?
Very well.
You will see monks and nuns occasionally or people in religious orders around St. Louis, around St. Louis University and other Catholic institutions.
You won't see them wearing the cowl. They'll usually be...
Some of them still wear their habits, yes. Depends on which group it is. Usually the newer, more conservative orders founded more recently, interestingly enough. But you still see Dominicans wearing them sometimes.
Is it fair to say that monasticism in general was all about the works righteousness from the very beginning?
I think it would be fair to say that from the very beginning, monasticism is what we might call semi-Pelagian in theological circles.
What do you mean by that?
Meaning there was always some part of it in which, in a way, it was about something I was doing. If we wanted to put the best construction on it, we could say that it was certain people's response to the gospel. They wanted to live a certain way to show that their gratitude for Christ's death on their behalf. So that might be the best construction on it. But we have to also think about it this way. I mean, we're talking about an institution where it really didn't start as an institution, just a movement, really, that began in probably as early as the late 2nd, maybe 3rd century in Christianity, and still exists today in Christianity, and both in Eastern Orthodoxy of various types and in the Roman Catholic Church. And probably even, believe it or not, I think there's actually some Lutheran communities in some places and Anglican communities that are would be somewhat monastic, I think, today.
Before we talk about monasticism as what would eventually become perhaps the institution of the church, especially the Western church, let's talk about asceticism and the degree to which in the early centuries of the Christian church, they envisioned the Christian life in a far more self-denying way than Western Christians do today.
Absolutely, and even I would say far more than most Christians of their own time, because many of them, like Jerome, the great church father who translated, who produced the great translation of the Bible known as the Vulgate in the 4th century, castigates many Christians for not living a more pious and more self-denying life, which asceticism is essentially I think it comes from the word to exercise, literally. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think that's where it comes from originally. So it's like a spiritual exercising through fasting or praying, or the more extreme forms we saw in the movie The Da Vinci Code, where the fellow whips himself, and that was practiced at various times and by different people in monasticism in the medieval period.
Okay, so it begins as perhaps a movement of piety.
I would say, and even in a positive sense. I mean, there's probably a lot of what I would say is negative sense to that too. But it really begins in the deserts of Judea and in Egypt, and let's say the 3rd century, probably the earliest sources we have of Christians who wanted to live. The word monk comes from the word monos, which means alone. So original monks wanted to essentially go be alone, escape from the world, and live lives where they could pray and contemplate Christ's word and pray. Essentially, that's who the original monks were.
When do we find the first rules? That is, kind of not just rules for an order, but a kind of a picture of the Christian life. Yeah, when do we find this?
Well, there were two important Greek, Eastern Greek guys, Pachomius and Basil of Caesarea, in the 3rd and 4th centuries that wrote rules. In the West, the most important rule, although there were rules before him, a rule was essentially a guidebook for living, for monastic living, was Benedict. He's known as Saint Benedict of Nursia, which was in Italy, and he lived in the early 6th century. And he has a great saint's life written about him by a later great pope, Saint Gregory the Great, who talks about him doing these miracles. But most importantly, that he did, according to Gregory, was he went and lived a hermit's life and then wrote this rule that really became the basis for Western monasticism, and still is used in some form or another by the monks who would call themselves Benedictines today.
The houses or the orders begin to multiply, especially in Western Europe, until I think it is fair to say that you could not think of the medieval church without thinking at the same time of holy orders.
Particularly in what we would call the high and late Middle Ages. And this is debated among historians, of course, like most things, and theologians, etc. It's really in the 12th century in Europe, and 12th century is really a pivotal time. There's books called The Renaissance of the 12th Century. There's a book called The Reformation of the 12th Century. There's a book called The Economic something about the economic revolution of the 12th century. So that was a pivotal time. And that was when we see the development of what we would think of as religious orders, particularly the Cistercians, which is a pretty well-known one. Bernard of Clairvaux, who Luther cited favorably fairly often, was a Cistercian, and a lot of other groups. It was essentially a time of great religious revival. And it's from that then you have these other groups develop. In the 13th century, you had the arrival of the Franciscans and Dominicans, who were really not traditional monks at all, because they didn't stay holed up in a monastery. They went out and preached to people, which was different altogether. So it's in the late medieval period, especially like in Luther's time, where you had this, and if you read Luther's talking about it, there were just numerous, all kinds of orders, and there were factions within orders. There were groups within orders that fought against each other about different things, and it was pretty multiplied, yes.
Was there a reforming impulse in monasticism at this time?
Almost every order begins as a reform movement. You really can't study, and I tell my students this when I teach about medieval Christianity, you can't look at what we would think of as a revival, maybe, and I know that has some American connotations, but a renewing of the religious life, but either as lay or monk, as lay or religious people. Almost always some group or order comes out of that movement, and it starts as this movement, and then the church as the hierarchy kind of adopts it and then makes it more into an institution. You kind of see this pattern over and over again, and you still see it today even. I mean, John, these movements started under different popes, and like John Paul II approved of a lot of these new, what most people consider more conservative movements in the Roman Catholic Church, and he promoted them, and they had this great vibrance, and then they'll become established, and the same thing will happen again.
Was it a mixture of lay and clergy that were involved in medieval monasticism?
That's a great question. The original monks were actually lay people, and in fact, interestingly enough, in the first 5th through the 5th century, there was big controversy over who would oversee these monasteries. And early canon law, the way I understand it, said that the bishop in a diocese had the right to oversee that monastery that was in the diocese. And originally, most monasteries, like even in Benedict's monastery in the 6th century, there might be one or two priests, but they were there so the monks could receive the Lord's Supper at Mass on Sundays, or maybe at other times, but usually they had Mass on Sundays, like in most churches. And most monks early on, for the first, really up until the 6th and 7th century, most monks would have been lay people. And that gradually changed where monks more and more became, went into ordination, were ordained as priests.
We're talking with Dr. Matthew Phillips, Assistant Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska, about medieval monasticism. What kind of questions do you have about monasticism? You can call us or email us during this break. It's a good time. 1-877-623-6943. 1-877-623-MYIE. Email us here. talkback@issuesetc.org. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, October the 28th. When we come back, another 10 minutes with Dr. Phillips, and then Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Dr. Peter Scare will join us from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll talk about Simon and Jude, two little-known and perhaps lesser spoken of disciples, but the church remembers them on this day. And then Dr. R. Scott Clark will be our guest. We're going to talk about the emergent church. He has a very interesting interpretation of emergence. He says while it claims to be postmodern, it is in fact not postmodern at all. He said the emergent church is really just the tail end of modernism, and he says he can prove it. We'll let him do that a little later here on Issues, Etc. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. When we come back, what was Luther's greatest criticism of monasticism?
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of Issues, Etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, Issues, Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues, Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues, Etc. William Hansen, Gabriel Michael, James Mangapane Jr., David James Hansen, Bruce Lester, Bethany Casey, Pastor John Stanley, Mildred Meyer, Marion Laurie, and Peter Eberly. Thanks for your support.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran Church, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Sponsors. The Issues, Etc. 300. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss purgatory. Dr. Martin Noland will be our guest. We'll also talk with Dr. Uwe Simonetto about Christianity in Germany. It used to be one of the centers of Christian thought and learning, and, of course, the home of the Reformation. Not so much anymore. We're discussing medieval monasticism. Dr. Matthew Phillips is our guest. You can email us right here in the studio on this Tuesday, October the 28th, talkback@issuesetc.org, or give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. I wonder whether or not, even from its beginning, you said it always had kind of the semi-Pelagian, what I do for God emphasis.
I think there was always an element of that, yes.
I'm wondering whether or not, even from the beginning, it was presented as this life that eventually became monasticism is the ideal to which everyone really ought to aspire, but because we need butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, somebody's got to do the dirty work, and then the best of the best will devote themselves to holy orders. Was that the mindset with regard to monasticism?
I think there was an element of that in monasticism, and certainly by the late Middle Ages, there was definitely In the church's view and in most people's religious thinking, a hierarchical idea of some people are doing more of the Lord's work than others. I think that would definitely be an element. One thing I want to mention, though, this is something that changed, that really brought about that change, beginning really like the 10th century. Monks became, their function became different in society. They became essentially society's intercessors beginning in the 10th and 11th century. When you talk about purgatory tomorrow, this is related to that because although the idea of purgatory really didn't get strongly developed until the 13th century, most people had an idea that they needed intercession, especially knights who didn't live exactly great lives because they killed people and did bad things sometimes, but they knew they wanted to go to heaven still. So they actually appealed to monks to pray for them and so forth. And so monks became kind of society's intercessors. And in the 10th, 11th, and 12th century, that was a very important function for them, and that still remains even in some Roman Catholic circles to today. So that is something that's connected to the Reformation, definitely.
Well, we know from Luther's own testimony that what drew him into the monastery, other than his father's will that he become a lawyer, was in fact his desire to have some certainty about his place in eternal life through
right.
his own works. But what became Luther's greatest criticisms of monasticism?
Well, I guess he kind of turned that on his head. I mean, when he discovered the free forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, that we receive the righteousness of God by faith and by trusting God's promise, and that he actually gives us the faith. He realized that there are none of those things he was going to be able to do that he was trying to do through the religious life were going to suffice for what he really needed, and that was the true righteousness of God in Christ. Ironically, I think he got a lot of those ideas from some people who I think they understood the gospel. You know, all of us, I hate to use this phrase, but see through a glass darkly, and we all make mistakes even in our theology sometimes. We pray that we don't, but, you know, through particularly Augustine, who promoted some form of a communal monastic life, but his theology really focused on the idea that we receive everything by grace through faith in Christ. So, you know, there's always a mix there, and I think God actually used monasticism to preserve many good doctrines, ironically, in a way, the way God does things sometimes.
Well, if you think about it, I mean, over the entire sweep of Christian
certainly
history,
preserve the liturgy and the Bible and a lot of great theological writings through monastic activity.
Some of the greatest scholarship that was done. You mentioned Jerome.
Yes, and in the Middle Ages itself, I mean, a lot of scholastics, which don't always get a lot of play. Good news from Luther either, but Anselm, who everybody in theology would learn about, the great monk Anselm in the late 11th century, who formulates a pretty good theory of what it meant for Christ to redeem us, why God became man, is his famous work, and that's a pretty well-known idea of God became man because man needed God to be a savior, is essentially what Anselm says, and most Christians accept that idea pretty flatly. So,
is it too simplistic to say that if we will look back with the historian's eye, seeing what it is God was able to continue to do in spite of all of monasticism's errors, he preserves copies of the scripture. He, in fact, preserves some of the oldest copies of the Old and New Testaments through these means, that God is turning what man may have sometimes meant wrongly toward the right.
Of course, and I think that would fit into the theology of the cross, wouldn't it? It'd only be a theology of glory to say, you know, everything's always going to be sweet and nice in this sinful world, and we can only look for the, you know, do you understand what I'm saying there?
Yeah, absolutely.
I think God works through, in that way, is working through history. We don't always see it. It's a theology of glory to look at it and go, oh, I can see God working there, I can see God working there. And that's kind of arrogant, I think, on our behalf. I think a lot of Christians have fallen into that trap in the past. It doesn't mean we don't point out errors if we can show that they are errors, but it also means we should look to the good that was accomplished in history.
Dr. Phillips, you mentioned at the outset of our conversation that you, if you're hanging around places like St. Louis University here in St. Louis, you're going to occasionally see members of holy orders walking around. Maybe even you can recognize them. Many people would consider monasticism to be something entirely of the past in the Western Church. Is this true?
Nope. It's still very active. If you go to the largest gathering of medieval scholars in the world, which happens every May at Western Michigan University, there's a very active group of practicing Cistercian monks and nuns who are also scholars, and they wear their white Cistercian habits. They still dress in them, and they go back to their monasteries and convents when they're done. So it's still an active life, and in the Eastern Church, too, there's still active monks and groups that live these monastic lives in the Eastern Church today.
Carrie in Minnesota emails us. She says, we were discussing short-term mission trips lay people go on these days, and they were compared to a form of monasticism. I think due to how easy it could be to think you're a better Christian if you go on one of them, serving our neighbor in mercy is great, we need to do it in response to what God did, not what we do. Would that be a comparison at all?
I would compare that to the medieval pilgrimage, actually, which was an activity mostly of people that weren't either monks or nuns, although sometimes monks and nuns went on pilgrimages too. The most well-known pilgrimage that we actually know about are the Crusades, which were pilgrimages to the Holy Land for the most part. But there were also local pilgrimages. There were pilgrimages to Rome, which Luther himself goes on in 1511, I think it was. I would compare it, and I've heard other people compare it. I would compare the mission trip more to a medieval pilgrimage, and that's in a negative sense. If people are doing it in order to show or to earn some kind of special grace or to show, hey, I'm really being a more pious Christian than other people, I would compare that to the medieval pilgrimage.
With only a minute here, Dr. Phillips, would we have, in your opinion as an historian, would we have the intellect, the training, and everything that God had to have in place in the life of someone like Martin Luther for the Reformation, had he not strayed from law into the Augustinian order?
I would say you'd have to say no. I mean, it's always hard in history to argue what if, but I would say no, because that's where he discovered I believe that's where he discovered, by God's providence, if we can use that word, the gospel, because the gospel was there in the scriptures all along, and that's what monks, their primary text was the scriptures, which they put into the liturgy and used daily. So I would say no.
Dr. Matthew Phillips is assistant professor of history at Concordia University, Nebraska. Give a wave to everyone there, although no one still remembers me up there. Nebraska, or Seward, as I like to refer to it, my alma mater, so thank you for being a guest.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. Graduate. Oh, awesome. Graduate in 86, I believe, long ago.
Okay, that's great.
Thanks
Come
for being
back.
Here. Yeah, well, I don't know. if I ever have reason to go that way, perhaps I will, and I'll stop in and see you, Matthew.
All right, it's good to talk to you. Have a good day.
Good talking with you. You know, it's often romanticized, especially at times like this. During Reformation week, we romanticize something like Luther sitting in his little cell, and a beam of light breaks through his tiny window and strikes him on the forehead, and suddenly the gospel comes clear. And it wasn't like that at all. It was simply a monk, deeply troubled by what was, turns out to be, the false teaching of his church, deeply troubled in his conscience and worried about God and fearful of God and of Judgment Day, studying Scripture. He was doing his job as a monk. That's what he was doing. He had been called by his senior to teach at the Wittenberg University, and his job was study the Bible and lecture on it. And that's exactly what he was doing. He wasn't seeking insight. In fact, it wasn't an insight that brought the gospel to Luther. It was, if you will, outside. It was that word of God that came from outside of him through the pages of Holy Scripture. He really didn't discover anything that no one had discovered before. He simply read Scripture for what it actually said. A man is declared righteous before God by faith apart from works. And when he read the simple text of Scripture, in the task of doing his job as a monk and as a lecturer and as a professor, then God was able to bring to light again, through him and many others, the light of the gospel so that we can hear it clearly proclaimed today, uncovered from its errors, and really so that Scripture itself might speak plainly and clearly to each and every one of us. Who would ever want to go back to a time when the gospel is obscured? Who would ever want to go back? I wouldn't, but it wasn't a flash of insight or a miracle. It was just a simple monk, worried, but doing his job. And God, through his word, spoke the gospel. When we come back, hour two of Issues, Etc., we'll talk about Simon and Jude. Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.